Good morning, everybody. As we continue our Matters of the Heart series and implications for life in the church. Ryan, would you mind going and grabbing me a water? If there's a cup, a little bottle, something like that, that would be great. Thank you. I realize I forgot that this morning. I know I'll at some point. We got some? All right. Thanks, Guy. Implications for life in the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we jump in. Well, Father, we come to you this morning just confessing our need for your grace, for your mercy, for your strength to comprehend how great a love with which you've loved us in Christ, to comprehend the wisdom and knowledge with which you have saved and redeemed us, the wisdom with which you have made the world and have recreated us in Christ and will someday recreate the whole world. Father, we need your strength to comprehend the implications of the gospel for how we care for one another, how we love one another, how we relate to one another, how we see and listen to one another in the church. Because this is not meant to look like the world. We're not meant to talk the way the world talks, or see each other the way the world sees itself. And so make us, we pray, an entirely distinctive people, a set-apart people, a unique people, because you have chosen to put your name upon us, to lavish your grace upon us, to fill us with your Spirit. And so we pray that you would conform us together to the image of your beloved Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So all along, in all these weeks we've been together, we have been considering sort of implications and applications of a practical theology of the heart. But really in these next four lessons today and the next three, I want us to focus more directly on applications and implications. That is, if God did in fact create us, inner person and outer person, inseparably interdependent until death, separated upon death, then reunited at resurrection, glorified in the presence of God forever, then what are the implications of all that in the life of the church? And we'll particularly focus even this morning on singleness and on unity. And in the weeks ahead, we'll focus on marriage and on parenting and on suffering as God's people. In other words, if the Lord wants our hearts first, knowing that if he gets to our hearts, he'll get our bodies as well, and that Christ died and rose to redeem our hearts first, and that the gospel is transforming our hearts first, then how should we view our spiritual family? How should we view our physical families? How should we view trials of this life? How should we relate to our church, to our family, to trials? So those are the kind of questions I want us to think about together in these weeks ahead. And so in this lesson, we'll consider sort of implications of a biblical, practical theology of the heart for life in the church, with a particular focus on unity. What does it mean to be one people? And also a focus on singleness, because it's, I think, one application of the gospel that we don't think about very often. Just how do we be the church together, no matter what sort of demographic variables we bring to the table? Because our unity is a spiritual unity. It's not a unity of gender or marital status or skin color or physical family or age or nationality or political affiliation or hairstyle or music style or fill in the blank. Whatever that peripheral thing might be, that external thing might be, our unity comes from Christ. Because we're each in Christ. We're called and to realize that, okay, that's what makes us one. Joined to him through his Spirit. Therefore, joined to one another. Just think about it. None of us got to choose our biological siblings, right? How much more do we not get to choose our spiritual siblings? Rather, God says, here are your spiritual siblings, and you will love them as much as I love them. And I find that God often will fill the church with all kinds of vastly different people with vastly different preferences, vastly different styles, vastly different views of things, that are peripheral to the gospel, just to test how deeply we believe what he says. How deeply we believe, okay, that what makes us one is the fact that we are in Christ together. Even just look at the disciples that Jesus chose. And what you'll find is these are actually, even though all Jews, they're very different guys. I mean, the idea that he would pick, here's Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot in the same group. You do not get further apart on the Jewish political spectrum than those two men. Vastly different understandings of what it meant to be a Jew. Vastly different understandings of how you relate to Rome. Vastly different understandings of how you conduct yourself in the land in relationship to the world around you. Yet Jesus is going to grab those guys and put them in the same group and expect them to love each other and expect them to not let their views of Rome actually control their relationship or their conversations. And then after, he's going to start with those disciples and those apostles. Now, he's going to send them out into the world. They're going to start getting into Caesarea and into Antioch, and there's going to be a bunch of Gentiles. A bunch of Greeks are going to be brought in. And now, they've got a whole new set of bridges to cross and to build. Okay, now we're going to have some fellowship and get a meal together, and there's going to be a little bit of bacon, some pork thrown in there. Okay, there's going to be some tattoos in the room. There's going to be some new hairstyles and some hair dyes. There's going to be some different fashion statements happening. There's going to be some vastly different views of politics that are going to be in the room. And God's going to say, yeah, you're going to sit down at the same table. You're going to love each other. Because the unity that you enjoy is not a unity of those externals. It's something that God has done to you in giving you a new heart and filling you with the Spirit and uniting you together in Christ. And again, he'll often make sure we're in the room with very different people who all love Jesus, who all trust in Christ, who are all redeemed by his grace, again, to expose how deeply do we believe that. How much more are we needing to learn to apply that? So this first section here in your notes, who are we? That's the question we're going to be answering. The church is composed of people from every tribe and tongue, reborn and adopted into a new family. And so even our time here on earth is meant to be preparation for heaven. God didn't want us to get to heaven and get too surprised, right? We're like, oh, wow, there's like every tribe and tongue here. And God's like, yeah, I've been like saying that for millennia. So he wants to prepare us to be part of God's family. We are God's family. Since we're all united to Christ, we're all united to one another through him. Our union is a spiritual union. So it's firstly defined by Christ, not externals. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, now that Christ has died, been raised, ascended, you've been given a new heart, you're all new creations, you're all in him. From now on, because of that, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, meaning we saw him, we touched him, we saw his physical form. We regard him thus no longer, because he's ascended, he's in heaven, he's at the right hand. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The flesh refers to the body, to outward appearances, to outward abilities, to overall biological and social makeup. So Paul's saying, okay, Jewishness and Gentileness just does not matter. It's not to be regarded in the church. Skin color, ethnicity, cultural styles are not to be regarded in the church. We're meant to notice the differences. We're meant to see the differences. We're meant to celebrate the differences. We're just not meant to value one another based on those differences or receive one another based upon those differences or order each other according to those differences. We're meant to praise God for the diversity of skin color. We're meant to praise God for the creation of genders. We're meant to praise God for all the different tastes and styles and preferences that are in the world. I think heaven's going to be full of that kind of diversity. Full. That's why we travel the world, right? And we're supposed to enjoy it. To look at vastly different places, vastly different kinds of art, different tastes of food, different styles of culture. We're meant to see and celebrate it, but we're not meant to judge each other by it, rank each other by it, value each other by it, exalt one particular preference or style above another because I prefer it. We're not meant to qualify or quantify along those lines. We're meant to notice male and female and even have separate bathrooms for male and female. But that's for the purpose of respect, of dignity, of sexual purity, not because of value, not because of importance. So we're defined by Christ, not by externals. And you're going to have to actually exert energy learning how to not define people by externals but by Christ. You can't expect yourself just to naturally come along. It is the nature of people to be prejudicial. That's just how we are. And we don't notice because what we like is what we like, and we think we like it because it's best, right? And we're not talking here about the resurrection or was Jesus God. We're talking about this style of clothing, this style of food, this style of fill in the blank. We just naturally, we like what we like, and it's easy to assume, well, we like it because it's the right way. This is how it should be done. So we actually have to exert energy, realizing, hey, what is it that God has actually said I'm meant to die on this hill? And then what are all the other hills that I'm meant to just appreciate the differences and value those? But also united in Christ, number two, they're not externals. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 15, 8 and 9. Because in the early days of the church, there were Jews who wanted to make the Gentiles like Jews in order for them to be saved and secure in Christ. This was their understanding. Okay, it's not enough just to believe upon Christ, to turn from your sin, to trust in his finished work on the cross. You've also got to take on some Jewish traditions and customs, some Old Testament law, in order to really be saved, really be secure. And according to Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea, this is to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are there at this time. Boy, I'll love to see that video someday. Of these men that come down, supposedly from the apostles, but they weren't, to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are sort of pastoring and shepherding this church, and they start teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And the scripture says, and there is fierce debate. Like Paul and Barnabas, they're not going to let this go or come in. But the church at Antioch decided to send a delegation to Jerusalem for a decision about what to do. And so the Antioch church agreed to send Paul, to send Barnabas, to send a number of others in order to ask counsel of all the apostles there, okay, Jew or Gentile, are they saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Or do they also need these external symbols? And what Paul and Barnabas and eventually Peter and James are going to contend is, okay, the external symbols don't save you. They merely point to the means by which you're saved. Meaning the external circumcision was just a sign pointing someday to there's going to be a circumcision of the heart that's really needed, a new heart in Christ that's really needed, a regenerating work of the Spirit in union with Christ that's really needed. And listen to what Peter concludes about the Gentile believers in Acts 15, verse 8, where he says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. He's talking about the Gentiles at Caesarea when he was there and he shared the gospel and they believed and he got interrupted like mid-presentation by the Spirit descending and giving these clear outward signs that they were born again. By giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter's going to argue, so it can't be circumcision. It can't be these customs of Moses. It can't be these external things. Like God testified, who knows their hearts, by giving them the Holy Spirit just the way he gave the Holy Spirit to us and gave them new hearts, just like he gave us new hearts. And so he made no distinction that faith is what actually was the mechanism that he used to bring them into the body of Christ, not external works. God cleansed their hearts by faith. They're united in Christ, not in the exercise of external signs that were commanded under the old covenant. Or 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." God decides. The Spirit decides. And what makes us one body is that we're baptized together into one Spirit, united to one Savior with one Lord. What that means is we have far more in common with a disciple of Christ from Botswana than an atheist in your biological family. Far more in common. Most importantly, the most important things in common. That we should actually feel greater affinity for an Afghan Christian who speaks little to no English than an unbelieving friend of yours that you grew up with in rural Arkansas. Far more affection for, far more affinity for. And so that's what I mean by you're going to have to exert energy at that. Because there's something about the natural inclination that we gravitate toward the external, gravitate toward just the cultural, rather than gravitating toward, okay, what has God done with them and with me? In what way are we united in Christ? And I should feel something different toward this brother or sister. Just the idea that we would call them brother or sister. That the joy you experience in fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, I would even say who voted for Joe Biden, should be far greater than sort of the affinity or the affection you feel for some unbelieving person who supports Trump and votes conservative. That's just hard to hear, but the reality of it. And we might not be able to comprehend, okay, why would somebody vote that way? What goes into it? And there could be all kinds of great questions or discussions there, but then the Spirit shows up and goes, no, no, here's who your brothers or sisters are. Here's who you're to love. Here's who, and I'll make sure there's all kinds of differences across all kinds of things, not moral things, not whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, not whether or not marriage is a gift from God and sex belongs in marriage. There's things that he's so clear on. But then there's other things he's not super clear on, like what should border security look like? How much money should be spent on the military? You know, what should be the right policies or procedures for policing neighborhoods? There's all these questions that you can have opinions about, but they just need to be lowercase o opinion. Not capital O, opinion. And when lowercase o opinion to God gets elevated to capital O opinion, that's a signal to us this has become idolatrous. This has become something that we see as greater than the work of the Spirit in making us one. Something greater than the blood of Christ. Yeah, Lord, I know that you make us one on this basis, but I've got a few extra criteria I'd like to throw in. You can see the danger there for us. You can see how much we have to pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me humility. Help me love the way you love. Especially when you travel the world and meet lots of other Christians in other countries. You think there's diversity here in the U.S. I mean, you go listen to political views of someone who grows up in Iraq. Political views of somebody who grows up in China. Just a completely different worldview when it comes to those things. And you could debate all day and divide all day over all those kinds of things. And so we have to remember, no, this is what makes us one. One Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, neither Greeks nor Jews, neither slave nor free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Not all who are descended from Israel, Romans 9, belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, meaning through the child of promise. You could maybe see why Jews wanted to kill Paul. He's like, yeah, not everybody here is Israel. Yeah, you're a Jew, but you're not really a Jew. You descend from Abraham, but you're not really of Abraham. Abraham wouldn't recognize you. Abraham wouldn't take you as his family, even though you share his blood. There's another kind of blood you're meant to share, and you don't share that. And so if everything Scripture teaches us about salvation, about our new hearts in Christ, about being filled with the Spirit is actually true, then we need to exert much more energy thinking, feeling, acting unified based upon our shared membership in the body of Christ. We're meant to actually exert energy doing that. And so we need to stop gathering our sense of unity from shared preferences, from shared political aims, from shared visible traits, and start gathering our sense of unity entirely from our union in Jesus Christ, completely from that. Also, number three, we're adopted through Christ, not externals. Any questions, though, comments, thoughts before we go to this third one? Yes. Okay, say that again.
Paul Washer said that the church isn't divided, we just allowed wolves to guard the sheep.
The church isn't divided, we've just allowed wolves
to guard the sheep, and that's what I think he's saying before. Bad theology has crept into the church, and that is what is being divisive. It's not that the church is divided, the true church is just allowed.
It's not that the true church is divided. It just looks divided because we've allowed wolves in to teach. And do you remember him giving any examples? Okay. Yeah, because it's hard to know without hearing the context what he means there, because certainly the true church is one. And so there's the invisible unity that just exists. If you're in Christ, we're all one, period. Whether we act it or not, whether we agree on it or not, whether we see it or not. The true church is one. And then there'll be all kinds of tares among the wheat that may look like they're one, but aren't. And so there is a level at which we don't really actually see entirely the exact unity of the church. But in other ways, we see it and affirm it through our shared profession of faith in Christ, through our shared, agreement with the gospel and with sort of those basic kinds of things. So the idea that there would be false teachers that come into the church that elevate particular issues that then create division, I would even say that is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher, is that they create division. You see it in 1 Corinthians, you see it in Corinthians, that's what they're doing, right? Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and Paul's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Like, we don't divide based on leaders. Even one group was saying, well, I'm of Christ. And Paul was actually reproving them too. We would have thought, well, aren't they the right ones? And Paul's like, not the way you're using it. Because if somebody says, well, I'm of Brad, well, I'm of Trey, and I step in and go, well, I'm of Jesus. And everybody goes, ooh. Paul's like, that's sinful. To use the name of Christ to exalt yourself over others that way, to use the name of Christ to actually contribute to the division. And so I could see, yes, the idea that there are false teachers that are coming in and creating division where in the true church there really isn't. But then at the same time, I think, and even Paul's going to say, I've heard that there are divisions among you, and there should be, so that those who are approved may display themselves. Meaning the false teaching comes in, division begins, and those who really love Christ, who understand his word, will be sort of raised up and prove themselves in that. And so that's certainly true. But also there's just a lot of passages that confront Christians for being divided. So I also want to say that division is a real thing. That the true one church can divide itself along lines that are sinful. And that's where we have to be reproved for it. And that's going to be a battle until Jesus comes back. Across the history of the church, we've always struggled with this. Because just in the flesh, we tend to be a divisive people. In the flesh, we tend to argue about things we shouldn't really argue about. In the flesh, we tend to not have the priorities where God wants them, and that's what sanctification is doing, is rearranging all the priorities. That's why hopefully the older you get in Christ, the deeper he makes your faith, the more he sanctifies you, the less you'll care about stuff that is like out here. And the more you'll just care about stuff that's right in here. That's part of what sanctification should be doing. I look back now on even younger years and go, man, why did I argue about that? Why did I make a big deal about that? Why did I put a flag in the ground at that sort of line when Jesus just didn't put one there? And so that's hopefully what he's doing in all of us, is sort of purifying our priorities, rearranging our priorities, helping us see what really matters to him. What's the hill he died on? And what are the implications of all that? Adopted through Christ, not through externals. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. Galatians 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that we entered into the world, children of the devil, entered into the world, sort of alienated from God, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be put in Christ. And the law was given to be a kind of guardian, to both expose our sin, to show us our need for a Savior, and then to prepare us for that day when Jesus comes, fulfills the law, dies for all of our sins against the law. And now we're no longer all under that guardian, but we're all in Christ, joined together by faith. So now every Christian who's ever lived, scattered across all the world, is set to receive this massive inheritance together. This inheritance that is in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I think we're just meant to be so encouraged by that, but that no matter how low your station may be in society, you're so firmly secure as a child of God and the inheritance you will get. No matter how high you may be in society, you should never be comforted by that. Never feel secure in that. No matter how much money you have. No matter how much standing or power you have. Because Paul's saying that's just not what makes you secure. What makes you secure is being a child of God. You get to heaven, American currency ain't accepted. You get to heaven and there's a whole lot of earthly possessions that's not the currency of heaven. The blood of Christ is the currency of heaven. Being his offspring is the currency of heaven. That's how we get in. Adopted through Christ, not externals. But now fixed upon Christ. Point four, not externals. If you turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 3, verse 1. Meaning what we're paying attention to, what we're fixing our eyes upon, what we're obsessing about is now Christ, not externals. If then you have been raised with Christ, that's everybody who's been born again, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Anyone here mastered that one yet? Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, here's why, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And for this reason, he's going to say what he's going to say next, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We can get so concerned with putting that to death in the culture around us that we forget to put it to death in us. And yet that's always where God starts. No, you fix your mind upon things above. And we're like, oh, but the whole world is talking about all this. Right, but you fix your mind on things above. Oh, but look at what everything... No, you fix your mind on things above. But look at all the... No, you put to death in you immorality. Don't worry about putting it to death across the globe. So sometimes we can get so distracted, so overwhelmed, so preoccupied, so upset, so angry. And it's one thing to see things and then to pray, to ask for God's mercy. It's one thing to see all that and then to proclaim the gospel, and then to be motivated to love more, strive more, pray more. But we must never forget that where God wants us to start is right here in our own hearts. Put to death. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Not a little, not a few, all. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There Paul says it again. In the body of Christ, there's not all these sort of external distinctions and categories. It's part of the diversity. It's part of the beauty. It's part of, we're meant to notice. We're meant to be excited about it, but it's meant to raise our sense of glory in the power of God. Raise our sense of delight in his creativity, in his might, in what he's doing in building the church, in creating a people for himself from every tribe and tongue. But rather, Christ is all. Christ is in all. So that's one convicting question I have to ask myself. If somebody spends enough time with me day after day, are they going to be given the impression that in my world, Christ is everything? That Christ is all? Or will they get a sense that there's lots of competitors? There's lots of other pet saviors. Lots of other pet issues that compete with him for preeminence in my life. And of course, the answer is going to be, well, yeah, usually. That's why Paul says this. Paul isn't saying this to the Colossians, but he's thinking, you know, someday, somewhere, there might be one person that might need it. And he's saying this because this is our struggle. This is where we tend to drift. We have to be reminded, no, Christ is everything. So fix your minds on him. Fix your eyes on him. Think about him. Whether you're a janitor or a professor, a doctor or a lab technician, a home builder or a homemaker, we are all to seek the things that are above where Christ is. No matter where you come from geographically or from what family, we're all now journeying in the same direction toward the same goal. So pedigree just doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. The name you inherited on earth doesn't matter. You have a new name. It's the name Christ. He is your inheritance. So we can vote for leaders in the United States, but not because we trust those leaders or even in the longevity of the United States. We can value being American citizens, but infinitely less than we value being a heavenly citizen. And that should really come through in our language, should come through in our attitudes and in our emotions. It's interesting, you read the book of Revelation, you just don't get the sense that the Western Hemisphere is around. A third of the earth is going to get destroyed, right? And you just don't see the Western Hemisphere prominent. That should sober us. The idea that God's doing something on a cosmic scale, on a global scale, and he's not asking our permission for how to do it. He's going to build his kingdom. He's going to do his work. And that's what I mean by we need to be careful about getting too attached to anything in the world that's passing away. So that we would fix our eyes upon him and then realize our comfort is the fact that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just to meditate on that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. From the soul-deceiving schemes of the devil, your life is hidden. From even the soul-destructive effects of sin, your life's hidden. From even just the soul-despairing pains of persecution that you may face, that your life is hidden. Most importantly, from the soul-damning wrath of God, your life is hidden. So that everything you see unfolding in the book of Revelation, you're going to be sheltered. Even if you're right in the middle of some of it, he's going to protect you, sustain you, strengthen you, make sure you come out on the other side. And so those who kill your body cannot kill your soul. The ones who steal your treasures on earth cannot possibly steal your treasures in heaven, because you're hidden with Christ in God. So again, that should help all of us, by God's grace, just relax a little and not be afraid to lose everything. Not be afraid for the world as we know it to unravel. Not be afraid to see the foundations in our minds being destroyed. Why? Because, well, the Lord's on his throne. The Lord still reigns in heaven. His purposes will still prevail. And this is what we're meant to help each other do. Is we're meant to help each other fix our eyes on him. We're meant to help each other make sure our minds are upon heaven, upon things above, upon Christ, that him being all. When we kind of hear from one another, or others hear in us, this preoccupation, this obsession, this overwhelming anxiety or anger or rage with everything that's going on in the world around us, it can be a great moment to encourage each other, hey, remember where our citizenship is. Hey, remember where our hope is. Remember from where our inheritance is coming. Remember where our eyes are meant to be fixed. So that's part of our unity together, is we're all looking at one thing, obsessing about this one person, being moved in this one direction, praying for a singular kingdom to come, a singular will to be done. And then we're asking him, Lord, help me to know your will. Teach me your will. Which brings to this fifth point, awaiting a new city as a new people. There will always be the temptation to make this world our home, to obsess about the condition of our country, the condition of our governments, the condition of our economy, and so forth. That's why it sometimes just helps just to read the book of Daniel and to see how fast kingdoms can change, how fast rulers can change. Like what Daniel faced from the beginning of his life to the end, to think about, I mean, to be taken into captivity as a young boy, his family most likely slaughtered, because he would have been royal, sort of, he would have been in leadership in terms of his families. So there's a reason we don't get the sense that he's got any family with him. They're probably killed. He's taken away into captivity, probably castrated. He's probably a eunuch by the time he's serving in the Babylonian court. So he's going to go from Israel to that, to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, and then kings and kingdoms and rulers and leaders. Sometimes he's on the good side of it. Sometimes he's in a lion's den. And yet we see by God's grace in it all, he doesn't seem to panic. That God gives him this awareness of where it's all going and these visions of what it's all leading to. And so God gives us those kinds of books of the Bible for the reason, so that they would be lenses that we put on, that we would interpret the world through it, that we would interpret events through it, so that we too wouldn't get sort of distracted. We should care about the welfare of our communities. We really should. We just shouldn't worry and fret about them. We should participate in the workings of our country and care about those things and value those things. We just shouldn't fret or see those as this is the hope, this is the end, this is what I'm meant to give myself over to. Not cling to them. We can't undo the curse on creation or the depravity of the human race, though we can proclaim Christ. We can proclaim a new heavens and a new earth that's coming. We can proclaim the one who has conquered the curse, the one who has conquered death. Revelation 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The idea, there won't be a temple, won't be a need for a building to go of worship, because God will be the temple. The Lord God will be the temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What a statement. Like, we wouldn't even be able to see the stars. Wouldn't even be able to see the sun, because the glory of God would illumine everything, and every other light would be drowned out by it. And the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that the day you long for? Isn't that the day we hope for? Like, no more uncleanness. No more sin, no more darkness, just light, just beauty, just perfection, just the presence of God forever. And that's why our biggest prayer often is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Like when we see the state of things around us, we proclaim Christ, we minister Christ, we, by God's grace, make disciples of nations, we serve the church, we do everything God enables us to do for his namesake on earth, but it's come quickly, Lord Jesus. We know that it's got to melt and be remade. Be recreated. So not only do we journey together on a new path, but we move together toward this new destination, which means our national citizenship is far less important than our spiritual citizenship. The city that we're a part of here is much less important than the city we'll be a part of there. The city here is temporary. That city is eternal. The city where you were born here, far less important than the city into which you're reborn, that you belong to. Questions, comments, thoughts on that first section before we get to implications for singleness? Yes. Yes, so is some of this message primarily for the larger segment of any given congregation that shares a lot of preferences, shares a lot of opinions, shares a lot of external sort of features anyway, whereas a lot of those who are coming to the church that are of different backgrounds, different cultures, different views, or have a different set of issues that they have to tackle? I think in some ways, yes, but I wouldn't necessarily just say numerically, but often in terms of prominence, position, power, leadership, because there would have been places in the New Testament where sort of the largest number of people were Greek, but the dominant sort of authority was the Jewish converts, because they were the ones that had the Bibles and knew the Old Testament and sort of knew, you know, how, you know, had enough of the framework to be able to probably pretty early, and even the apostles come in and we're all Jews. And so there's a sense of leadership there, of authority there. And so there had to be more energy exerted for them to really receive Gentiles and Greeks. That's why Paul's going to confront Peter. He's like, and in Galatians he talks about, yeah, in Antioch I had to confront Peter to his face publicly. Because when he came and hung out and saw what God had done and saw all these Gentiles, man, he was having a great time eating with everybody, talking, hanging out. And then these Jews came from Jerusalem, from James. And Peter saw him walk in, and then you get the sense that slowly as the days went on, Peter started withdrawing from the Gentiles very subtly to some people's mind. But just he just wasn't hanging around anymore. He was just hanging out with the Jews. And finally, Paul just confronted him in front of everybody. He said, because this is going to be a great point. We'll just make it right here that, okay, what you're doing, you're not being straightforward, Peter, with the gospel. You're saying something false about the gospel. By not exerting the energy to draw them in and to make sure that there's unity there. And what's interesting, you really get the sense that Peter's humble about it, because you don't get any whiff that Peter complained or was upset or mad. And that's part of it for us too. We have to be ready to be confronted at times. We have to be ready to have it pointed out that, hey, seems like you only sort of welcome people that are like you. People that look like you, talk like you, think like you, agree with you on stuff. And then I have to be ready to hear that. As elders, we have to be ready to hear that, to go, okay, so Lord, help us be more welcoming. Again, it doesn't mean, okay, you sacrifice the atonement or the deity of Jesus or the creation of the world by God, but there's just so many things that we absolutely have to yield on. And so it's usually, going to be the responsibility And this is the hardest thing, I think. If you're of the predominant sort of cultural styles, preferences, is it's like, ask a fish what's it like to swim in water. And the fish, if again, we're pretending a fish can talk. But a fish would be like, what are you talking about? It's just their reality. And that's why this is so hard. It's hard to see just the reality that we breathe. Until those come in from the outside, that's not the reality. And they say, hey, this is really hard. Hey, this is really difficult. Hey, I feel like I'm always having to yield my preferences to everybody. And that's when, yeah, we have to listen. And go, because there's something here that we've indoctrinated, but it's a tradition. It's not scripture. It's merely a habit. It's not scripture. It's something that is a style or a preference that most of us like. And so, yeah, I think the Lord, yeah, will always be working on us. And we always want to be praying to be a church that that looks like the community around us in all of its diversity, because we're taking the gospel everywhere, hopefully. Yeah. Well, implications for singleness in the church. I wish we had more time here. Because if all this is true, then demographic variables should not be the basis for our sense of belonging in the body of Christ, nor should it be the basis for including or excluding in the body of Christ, not just to the corporate gathering, but around meal tables, around life groups and small groups and community groups and whatever it is we're doing. So it means that we need to train ourselves to think outside the boundaries of human bloodlines, outside the boundaries of demographic sort of variables, and see how the blood of Christ is actually what compels our new spiritual family, our sense of belonging. And so number one, the gospel guards against the idolatry of physical family. There is such a thing as the idolatry of physical family. And this is not at all to degrade or devalue the value of physical families. We're going to talk about next week on marriage and the week after that on parenting. There'll be plenty of conversation we'll have about the value of the physical family. Or fostering and adopting children. These are all good. But rather, we want to see how the gospel protects us from over-exalting the physical, over-exalting the physical family, and minimizing the spiritual realities of family. Matthew 12, verse 46. And while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think that landed on a first century Jewish audience. Mark 3:31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at all those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 8:19, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. All three synoptic gospels record this kind of scene. Three of the gospels record him reconfiguring our understanding of family to include anyone and everyone born again by the Spirit through the grace of God in Christ. So again, you just imagine how that landed on that culture at the time. Like, you know, there are people sitting around going, wait, what did he say? Did he just say what I think he said? To many of them, physical bloodlines and bonds were of first importance. And in some way, the Old Covenant taught them to value the physical seed, the physical land, the physical inheritance. But what Jesus is wanting to help them see is he's fulfilling all that. All those promises to Abraham that are going to be yes and amen in him. And he's inaugurating a new covenant in his blood, not Abraham's bloodline. So that now the children of Abraham are going to be all those who believe on Christ. The children of Abraham are going to be all those from every tribe and tongue who God elects and adopts and the Spirit puts into Jesus and gives them a new heart. So it's the bloodline of Christ, not Abraham. So the gospel guards against the idolatry of physical family. We're meant to value physical family. The Bible tells us all kinds of things to be toward our physical family, to care for physical family, to have certain priorities around physical family, but then always protects us from the idolatry of physical family, where this gets exalted above what God is doing in the spiritual family, where we make physical ultimate rather than what God is doing in Christ ultimate. And secondly, the gospel honors a life of singleness devoted to the glory of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Though we're free to marry, we're also free not to marry. Free to serve the Lord in our singleness for his glory and for his church. 1 Corinthians 7, 32. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul is saying. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And remember here, worldly doesn't mean sinful. It doesn't mean carnal. It just means things of the earth that she's being called to actually care about. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Because the Lord even commands, we'll hear this some in the sermon this morning about marriage and the idea of marriage until death. The Lord commands faithfulness in marriage. The Lord commands a husband to care about and love his wife, and a wife to honor, submit to, and to serve her husband. God commands those things. What that means is, okay, you're going to have certain priorities on earth that God gives you that you have to think about and care about. A husband actually needs to work hard to provide for the financial needs of his home, to provide shelter and food and safety and to care for his home in certain physical ways, that those things are good. What it means is he can't just spend his whole life traveling all over the world, proclaiming Christ, planting churches as if he's not a married guy, as if he doesn't have responsibilities at home. He's not free, if you will, to just recklessly abandon all of life and just go after that. I think there's a reason why Paul is able to travel all over the Roman Empire and Peter's hanging near Jerusalem. Peter's married, probably has kids. God's going to set apart Paul, and Paul's going to live his whole life as a single man. And he can just be in and out of prison, shipwrecks, planting churches, getting beaten, without any regard to, is my wife being cared for? Or do my children have food for the table? Is there somebody? He has undivided devotion to that. And so that's some of what Paul, he's not here minimizing marriage or family, he's just exalting that kind of freedom as that a single person enjoys. A wife is called by God to serve her husband and children in a manner that consumes a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of personal resources, and that's not bad. Paul's not saying that's bad. It's good. But it also means she's not free to just pursue the spread of the gospel, the building up of the church, without regard to anything else in her life. Because she has these other responsibilities, without first having to consider the toll upon her family. So husband and wife can be devoted to the Lord with their whole hearts, but their devotion will always be constrained and shaped by some of the earthly priorities they're given as a married person, as a parent. I think we can take this too far and use physical family as an excuse to not serve the church, to use physical family as an excuse to not share the gospel. I think we can always take it too far. But at the same time, we can also wrongly neglect our families for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. And so what Paul's saying is there's always that tension for a married person, for someone who has a family. And what Paul's saying, there's a freedom in singleness. You don't have that tension. You can just wholeheartedly give yourself over to the gospel, to the building of the church, to undivided, undistracted devotion to the Lord, is what he's saying here. So this is one of those passages where just God sort of exalts that position of singleness and the freedom that comes to it to serve the Lord. Number three, the gospel makes us more than marital status. Whether single or married, divorced or widowed, our identity is not in those statuses, but in our status as children of God. members of the body of Christ, destined for eternal glory. Marriage is a good and temporary gift. And when we turn the temporary gift into a god, we misunderstand the gift and devalue the people who either receive that gift or don't receive that gift, based on whether or not they have that gift. Because we're making that gift the most important thing about them. Whether or not you're single or married. Whether or not you're black or white. Whether or not you're young or old. Whether or not you're wealthy or poor. That we can turn certain gifts, certain callings, certain things that God gives a person into the main thing about them. And then we misunderstand the gift and we actually devalue the person. Because we say, this is what's most valuable about you. What most matters. You're more than your sexuality. You're more than your possessions. You're more than your children. You're more than your physical image. In other words, you're more than those demographic variable boxes that you check off on an application form. Those are just descriptions. Those are context to your life. That isn't your life. It's not who you are. Isaiah 56, verse 4, glorious couple verses. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, I mean to those who can't be married and have kids, whether by choice or by somebody else's choice, they're eunuchs, but they're gods. They belong to him. Their faith is in him. Who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant by faith. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What a statement. He's going to say to those of you who you can't be married, can't have kids, can't, but you're mine, I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you a name. I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to give you a place in my family. He's like, that's ultimate. That's bigger. And what the gospel does is it prepares us for marriage to Jesus Christ, whether single or married. Every relationship in your life, every reality of your life is designed to prepare you and to prepare the church for our eternal marriage to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Write this, take note of this. This is really important. I'll tell you what blessing is. It's being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, being part of his bride that will be his forever. These are the true words of God. And so in Christ, every demographic variable in your life, every station of your life, every circumstance the Lord chooses for your life is moving toward that glorious feast, is preparing you for that glorious day. And so a life of singleness devoted to the Lord is every bit as valuable, every bit as helpful in preparing you for that day. A life of marriage, every bit as valuable in preparing you for that day. There's signs pointing you to that day, but then they will serve a purpose as signs, and then they will be done. So imagine if all of us decide we're going to take a trip to Paris. So we all go over to Europe. We want to go see Paris. Paris is beautiful. This time it's glorious. We're going to all go there together. We're all coming in on different vehicles and buses from different angles, and there's all these signs that are pointing to Paris. Paris, 80 kilometers. Paris, 40 kilometers. Paris, due north, this. And we get to each of those signs, and different groups of us get out, set up a tent, get out all our food, and just spend 2 weeks at the sign to Paris. What would you say to them? When you see that, you look over the road and there, wow, there's Brad and Aaron. Well, they have a tent out. They've got a stove. They're cooking. And they're right under this sign that says Paris, 40 kilometers. Others of you over here, and there's Ray and Brenda. They're like, they got a pop-up trailer out and they're just putting down some roots. That sign that says 100 kilometers to Paris. And you go over there and you say, what are you doing? I said, well, we're this is where we're going to live. And you go, why? Well, isn't this a great sign? I mean, it's got Paris written on it. It's nice color. It's good scenery. Or would you not implore them, you're not home. You're not there. This is a sign. This isn't the reality. This is meant to point you there. You're not meant to live at the sign. And that's what we do when we make marriage ultimate, or singleness ultimate, or kids ultimate, or food ultimate, or work ultimate, or money ultimate. All signs pointing us to the glory of the one who gave it. All gifts preparing us for the giver, giving glory to the giver. Signs are not destinations. When we turn signs into destinations, we misunderstand the sign and we miss out on the destination. So as a disciple of Christ who's single, you are betrothed to Jesus in every way as a disciple of Christ who's married is. You're on the same road, destined for the same marriage feast. Some of us have different signs than others because we're coming in from different angles and God's using different signs to point us there. But we always have to pray, Lord, keep the destination the destination. Keep the face of Christ the glory that I'm seeking. Help me use the signs as signs, not destinations. Any questions, comments, thoughts before we pray? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we do praise you and thank you for all the great signs that you have given us. You've given us good gifts. You've filled the world with good gifts, but all of these testify to your glory, to your beauty, to your power. Help us to use all these signs as preparation to see you face to face, as means of giving thanks, as means of giving worship, as means of seeing just your power and your beauty and giving you glory. Lord, give us unity as a church. Help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to be clear-minded about what matters most. Help us to die on the right hills, but help us to let go of what you want us to let go of. Help us to never die or kill on hills that aren't worthy. So help us, Father, to see the world the way you see the world, to see ourselves the way you see us, to see each other the way you see us, and to love one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.